You know, it's easy when you read a passage like this. I pointed out last week when we looked at it that you have two verbs there that are in what's called the optative mode or optative mood in Greek. Basically, they're a prayer. He says, may God, it's a way of praying, I would to God that He Himself would sanctify you completely. And then he prays that at the coming of the Lord Jesus, see, there's so much here, we haven't yet touched on the coming of the Lord, and we'll do that in a couple of weeks, God willing. He prays that we would be preserved. And then he gives us a word of assurance, and we thought about that last week. Verse 24, He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. And we pointed out that when we know the Word of God, we don't ever have to pray if it be your will. It's a sin sometimes to pray if it be your will. If you already know what the will is, then you don't have to pray that. What is God's will for your life? The absolute, always true will for God of God for your life is that you be completely sanctified and preserved blameless. That's God's will. God wants you to be a holy person. It's always His will. Never any doubt about it. You know, can you imagine? Lord, now I'm having an affair with Mayella. That was a character in To Kill a Mockingbird. Lord, I'm having this affair with Mayella, but if it be Thy will, help me to end this affair. Can you imagine praying like that? That's the prayer of a fool, isn't it? Of course it's God's will. Oh, God, I can't believe I've fallen into this sin. And I don't have the power in myself to cut it off. Please, please, God, help me. Let me give you an illustration out of the past. I've got to make up a name fast here, lest I let slip a real name. One day I was, it has to do with, do you want to be free from sin? One day I was visiting someone in our church, and this was a long time ago. We'll call his name, nobody here is named Jethro, right? Right, no Jethro's here, yeah, okay. I was visiting with Jethro, and Jethro said, Bob, I'm really convicted. I'm having an affair, and I want God to help me. I want to end this affair. Would you pray for me? And I said, no. I said, I want to do something different than praying for you. Why don't you give me her name? What? I said, why don't you give me her name? Why do you want me to give you her name? I said, because I'm a caller on the phone. You're going to do what? I said, you told me that you want God to help you in this affair. Now, I believe God just answered your prayer because God gave me some wisdom of how to end this thing, and I'll end it today. It will be over, I promise you. Well, he was caught. He was caught then. He knew, you know, it's, you know, the difference in when you pray and you really want God to give you victory and you pray because you know it's your duty to pray for victory. I think he approached me because he felt guilty and he felt it was his duty, and I ought to have my preacher pray for me, and maybe 5 or 6 months from now I'll finally end it, you know. So he was on the spot and he gave me her name. It's Mayella. She's in lots of affairs, of course. And so I said, what's her phone number? He gave me the phone number. And so I called, and she didn't answer. Her maid answered. So I said to the maid, I said, would you tell Mayella to please call Pastor Bob Vincent at the Grace Presbyterian Church, and the phone number is 445, you got that? 445-7271. Tell her it's very important that she calls me, it's urgent. Then I hung up the phone and I called the church. And I said, in a few minutes, the phone's going to ring and somebody's going to talk to me. And I said, I want you to give them Jethro Tull's phone number. There's a singer named Jethro Tull. I don't know him. Okay. That's not who it really was. I want you to give them Jethro Tull's phone number and tell them that I'm not in right now, but I can be reached at this number. See, psychological warfare is the most important part of warfare. It's how battles are won or lost. All you got to do is read battles in the Bible and you understand that. This was psychological warfare. So the maid tells her, you know, the woman's wondering to herself, what on earth? I don't know. I've heard of that preacher. He's kind of crazy, you know. That's the one that went against the head of the Louisiana Baptist Convention and said, we ought to keep prayer in the public schools. I remember that day. He was a friend. He was a fellow Rotarian, Dr. Bob Lee. He was against prayer in school. I thought, what in the Sam Hill is happening to the world? You know, ought to be on the same side with me. We lost it. But I had a bad reputation, you know, being a little nuts. You got to be nuts to believe that people ought to still be able to pray in school. You know, okay, well, all right. So, it wasn't 10 minutes, 12 minutes at the most, that the toll phone number rang, for whom the bell tolls. And the woman, I pick up the phone. Of course, she knew that number. I pick up the phone. I answered it. I said, hello. She said, this is Mrs. Clampett. Of course, that's not her name. I understand that I am supposed to call Pastor Bob Vincent at this number, that it's very urgent. I said, yes, ma'am. I paused. I prayed silently. And then I said, Jethro Tull has told me that he's been committing adultery with you. And he told me this morning that he wanted to end this affair. There was a long pause, as you might imagine. A pregnant pause. Thank goodness that was the only thing that was pregnant. And she said, with icy cordiality, may I speak to Mr. Tull? I said, yes, ma'am. And I handed the phone over. Well, I could hear a little bit because it was one of those old phones, you know, not a speakerphone, and I could hear it was fairly loud. I thought at first I was in the old Navy Yard, but I was a little worried that the wallpaper was being scorched. I found out later that after that phone call, she called him back one more time. And that was the end of the matter. She never called him again. Never, ever, ever. Now I want to talk to you in terms of the prayer for holiness, the prayer for sanctification, the prayer to have victory over sin in your life, I think is well illustrated in that story. It's a true story. It actually happened. It happened just that way, except the names have been changed to protect the guilty. When you really mean business with God, you really pray. And when you really pray, you get results. You know the prayer that has worked for me when I wanted victory over something? Give me liberty or give me death. I said, Lord, I'm asking you to take my life the day before I ever do that again. You ever prayed that way? It gives amazing results. Amazing results. So holiness, holy living, is always God's will. You don't ever have to pray, Lord, if it be thy will. Lord, help me know whether it's your will for me to leave my wife and marry Ellie May, Mayella. What do you got in your life? You're thinking about holiness. Think about that old song. You know that spiritual? This train don't care no cigar smokers, this train. You ever heard that song? Is cigar smokers? Is that what holiness is? Is holiness not having a TV? Is holiness not listening to secular music? What if you dig rock and roll music? What's holiness? I got to take us to the passage in the New Testament that tells us what holiness is like no other passage and that underscores the strange, paradoxical thing that God will sanctify you Verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. If God's going to do it anyhow, why do I have to tell the preacher the name of that lady? Why do I have to tell him? Why do I have to give him her name? Why do I even have to tell the preacher? If God's going to do it anyhow, why don't I just sit down on my rear end and watch TV? I walked in the house. You knew this was coming, didn't you? I walked in the house after the deacons' meeting yesterday. I can do a lot of things at once, but have only one active window open. I can't have television on, or I'm going to watch it. My wife had on a show. She was typing away. She's working, actually working. I don't know how she can do it. And the show was called My Cat from Hell. My Cat from Hell. And I became engrossed and I watched 30 minutes. I wasted 30 minutes watching My Cat from Hell. And I began to think, I thought, look at these people. They were all from California. And I kept thinking about the San Andreas Fault and these cats and what was going to happen. And here were these people that seemed to be totally wimpy. Their lives were being held captive by a pet. Oh, that's a very bad word now. That's a politically incorrect word. They're no longer pets. And I began to think, who in the world allows himself or herself to live under the tyranny of a cat or a dog? Holiness means sometimes you got to turn off TV. Holiness means you're going to have to get your Bible out. And you're going to have to pray. And you're going to have to pray that Nathan Hale prayer, give me liberty or give me death. Even though God says in verse 24, He's faithful and He'll do it. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, just to the left. And if you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll see it on page 1349. These things are put in juxtaposition here so powerfully in verse 12 and 13. First of all, I want you to see in verse 13, God will do it. God will sanctify His people. God will not let a child of God go on and on and on in sin, indifferent to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He will do all kinds of things in your life to get your attention. Notice the sovereignty of God in verse 13. Philippians 2:13, page 1349. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. When you cross the finish line, when you have exerted everything that's within you, you look back and you say, well, God did it all. God did it all. I mean, that's the mystery of holiness. God did it all. He says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do and to work for His good pleasure. But if you look at verse 12, you realize nothing's wrong with watching the cat from hell. Just remember from in other parts of the world where people are poor, cats like that are viewed as a gift of heaven, along with some nice red pepper and ginger. There's nothing wrong with watching the cat from hell. That's not what this is about. What this is about is taking holiness seriously. Even though we have the assurance, verse 13, that it's going to happen and that God's at work, look at verse 12 with me for a moment. This is not quietism, just sitting down and waiting for God. This is a whole-orbed, fully engaged pursuit of holy living. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Are you kidding? Fear and trembling? What about assurance of salvation? We do have assurance of salvation. But the assurance of salvation that's given to us in the Bible is never designed for people who are knowingly living in rebellion against God. You can be a Christian and have an affair. I've known unbelievably large numbers of Christians who've had affairs. And they can go on for a while. But if you really are a Christian, sooner or later the Holy Spirit is going to nail you. And you're going to come under conviction of sin and you're going to say, God, help me. I'm in the middle of something I can't stop. If you can sin with a high hand, with no fear of God, and you can go on doing that day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, you have never been born again. That's what we saw 2 weeks ago. You've never been born again. You're not converted. You're not going to heaven. You're going to hell. If you can live in sin, in known rebellion against God, indifferent to the tug of the Holy Spirit, indifferent to conviction, you've never been saved. You may have walked an aisle. You may have shaken the preacher's hand. You may have been baptized by effusion or by immersion. You may have had the word Lord Jesus said over you when you were baptized, or Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You may have been baptized by the Pope himself, or by Billy Graham himself, or Mother Teresa herself. But if you're not bothered when you sin, ever, well, folks, I got to tell you, you've never been saved. How long does it take? How long can you live in sin? I don't know. But this is what St. Paul says. If you're saved and you know it, your life will surely show it, and the exhibit of it is here. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does it mean to work out your salvation? Is he saying earn your salvation? That's not what he's saying. What's salvation? Salvation, first of all, is cleansing from sin. That's the first thing we have to remember. Theologians call it justification. It means that God, like in a courtroom, not guilty. The foreman of the jury comes in, reads the verdict. The judge then declares the defendant not guilty. Justification is a forensic term. It's a legal term. It means not only that God declares you not guilty, He declares you righteous for the sake of Christ. That's the first and most important part of understanding salvation. But there's a second part of salvation. And if you got the first, you're always going to get the second. And the second one is sanctification. That means a call to pursue holiness, a call to change, a call to live in this world in a way that's different than you used to live. Working out your salvation means that you begin to aim at being the way God wants you to be. Your salvation is not just forgiving your sins. Your salvation is setting you free from the power of sin. If you understand the nature of people psychologically, you understand that people who are living in bondage to sin are always unhappy and miserable. The worst thing about television is that it paints pictures of happiness and satisfaction of people who are not happy and not satisfied. Real happiness and real satisfaction, I swear to you, as God is my witness, having tasted pretty much everything there is to taste in this world, real happiness and real satisfaction is found in complete yieldedness to Jesus. It is. And when you're living in indulgence in some sin, or some sin is dominating and controlling your life, no matter what it is, whether it's a sexual addiction or whether it's an addiction to drugs or alcohol or lying or stealing, or you're bloated like a puffer fish with pride, you're not happy. Happiness is found in getting the Lord to just share His love with you one more time. Pursue it. So salvation is both a declaration on God's part, you're saved, and you're saved for good, you're saved forever, you'll never be lost, but it's also a process of leading you step by step to what? What is holy living? Well, the amazing thing is this chapter tells us what holy living is so clearly, and it's not keeping the Ten Commandments. What? Holy living is not keeping the Ten Commandments? No, it isn't. Holy living is not giving up chewing tobacco. Nothing wrong with chewing tobacco as long as you don't do what my father-in-law used to do, spill it in my car. That's nasty. Holy living is not giving up cigarette smoking. Makes your breath stink, but that's okay. Holy living is not giving up drinking coffee with cream in it followed by a good cigar. Then your breath smells like kitty litter box. It's gross. Well, that's not holy living. Holy living's not becoming a teetotaler. You can drink all the tea you want. What's holy living? It's not, I swear I'll never vote Democrat again, Lord forgive me. Or if you're in a different kind of church, I swear I'll never vote Republican again. That's not holy living. What's holy living? What's holy living? Holy living is told us in the context exactly what it is. Here it is. Let's just start at verse 1, very briefly go through it. Verse 1, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being what? Okay, here we go. What's holy living? You can do this with a cigar in your mouth. I'd rather you didn't. Being like-minded. That's unity. Listen to how he fleshes out unity. Being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. How do you get that kind of unity that he's talking about, that he fleshes out? Look at it in the next verse. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Now, if you're on a self-esteem jag, this is anathema. The Bible never tells you to go esteem yourself. The more you esteem yourself, the more steamed up you'll get. You know what the Bible tells you to do? Esteem other people. I mean, look at it. Isn't that what he says? Let each esteem others better than himself. Let me tell you what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean that you look at this person or that person and think they're better than you. We'll see why that's not so in a moment. This is not an inferiority complex. This is about a focus of the welfare of other people. How do we know it's not some kind of glorification of an inferiority complex? Let each esteem others better than himself. Let's see what he really means. Look what he says in verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. They always like to word it that way, because translators just kind of want to let you off the hook. That's not what he's really saying. He's saying, rather, that's the natural way of reading the Greek, though it could be read the other, but in the context, it should be read this way. Don't let each of you look out for your own interest, but even for the interest of others. That fits the context. See how it fits the context of verse 3? Let each esteem others better than himself. Then he says in verse 5, and now we're getting to the heart of what it means to be saved. I didn't say how to be saved and go to heaven. What it means to be saved in this world, to exhibit the salvation of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit working in your life and my life on a daily basis. How do you recognize the guys that wear the white hats versus the guys that wear the black hats? You remember the old cowboy movies? The good guys wore the white hats. The bad guys wore the black hats. How do you see it? What do? Do they go out to eat on Sundays? Do they have TVs? Just go down the list of things that people say. Do they go to the liquor store? Do they buy wine in the grocery store? Do they chew tobacco? Just go down the list. I know some Democrats, and this is the truth, who do not believe a person can be a real Christian and be a Republican. And the reason that causes a reaction it does is, because some of you really believe that a person can't be a real Christian and be a Democrat. You know, I watched something. I watched when the Cardinal prayed, and I saw something a lot of people didn't see. I saw people at the Democratic Convention lifting their hands with their eyes closed, praying. I did. And they did that at the Republican convention as well. Real Christians are going to put either Barack Obama or Mitt Romney in the White House. So where is the good guy? Where's the bad guy? Where's the black hat? Where's the white hat? What is it that you look at and you say, I know this person is being sanctified. I know this person is a person who is in the process of being made holy. Well, here it is. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, if we say, I'm a Christian, it means that you are being identified with Christ. Not a Ten Commandmentarian. I'm a Christian. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. What's the mind? Verse 6. Who being in the form of God, what does it mean? Well, that Greek word morphe, we get the word morphology from it, means that everything that God is, Jesus is. Is God eternal? Of course God's eternal. What did Jesus say in John 8:58? Before Abraham was, I am. God omnipresent, Jesus is everywhere present. He's present right here, right now, listening to the cry of your heart and interceding for you at the right hand of the Father. Is He all-powerful? He can do anything. He can do all His holy will. Everything that God is, Jesus is. He was in the form of God, the morphe of God. Notice He says here, He didn't consider robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because He was equal to God. There are a couple of points we need to make about this. Jesus is equal to God. He is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He's God. But what did He do? You remember Adam's sin? You remember Adam's sin? Satan came, just like Joseph Smith, and said, you shall be as gods. You can become a god. You can become a god. You can become a god. It's amazing that we have a religion in America, an American-born religion. The founder took original sin and made it a fundamental teaching of that church. You can become God. That's what Satan said to Eve. Do you remember that? You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So what did Adam do? Adam reached up to rob equality with God. Adam reached up to rob equality with God. Now here's the inverse of that. Jesus is equal with God, and He let go of that recognition of being equal with God and made Himself to be of no account. You see the difference? Adam is just a man, and he reaches up, like Joseph Smith, to be as God. He reaches up, like Brigham Young, to be as God. Jesus is God Almighty, and He lets go of the recognition that He is God and makes Himself of no reputation. Look at it. Verse 7, but made Himself of no reputation. He made Himself of no account, taking the form of a slave, a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What's He saying? Look, folks, this is the heart of the matter. Christians smoke. Christians drink. Some of them drink bourbon, which was invented by a Baptist preacher in Kentucky. Christians can commit adultery and steal and lie and even murder. But if you're breaking the Ten Commandments, the Spirit of God will convict you, and sooner or later you'll deal with it. But what is the one thing that is the mark of a born-again person? The mark of a born-again person is this Christ-likeness, which is what? Putting other people ahead of yourself. That's it. Jesus is God, equal with God in every sense, but He gives up the recognition of that. He gives up the rights to that. He gives up His personal needs. He gives up His own welfare, and He does it to serve you. Look at it again. Let's go back to verse 3. In lowliness of mind, Let each esteem others better than himself. Isn't that who Jesus is? Jesus is Almighty God. And he esteemed you as more important than himself. Isn't that what it's saying? The model for the Christian life is putting you ahead of me. It's esteeming you above me. Atheists can give up cigars. Atheists can never commit adultery and never steal or never lie. But it takes somebody who's been to Jesus for the cleansing power, who's washed in the blood of the Lamb, who's been baptized with the Spirit of God, to look at other people, not with a sense of personal worthlessness, not devoured with an inferiority complex, but being self-assured of who you are in Christ, to then take up the toilet brush and the Ajax and scrub their commode. And I want to tell you, if Jesus came here today, he wouldn't be carried in on a throne. If he knew the toilet was overflowing and full of mess, he'd get down on his hands and knees and scrub it. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand who Jesus really is. The amazing thing about who Jesus is, born of the Blessed Virgin Mary, is he is God Almighty in every sense. And without taking anything away from his deity or divinity, he added to it true humanity. Sinless humanity, but true humanity. And in his humanity, he made himself to be of no account. Now, you know, I start to preaching this stuff, and it always messes me up. Why? Because, may I confess my darkest, deepest sin to you? True confession here in this place. The thing that I battle with constantly. What is it? I esteem me as more important than you. That's it. Come on, I thought you were in some sexual perversion or drug addiction or gambling compulsion or stealing money out of the till, or you mean that's it? Well, that's what I struggle with. Well, of course, that's the whole point. That's what we all struggle with as the children of Adam and Eve. I'm more important than you are. Doggone it, and don't you ever forget it. See, that's what we really struggle with, except as we grow older and more mature, we learn to mask it. Manners are about appearing to care about other people and their welfare and needs more than your own. Go ahead. Why don't you hurry up, doggone it, if you're going to hold the door for you, get through the door, you know. But good manners never do that. Oh, no, no, not in a hurry at all. Good manners are always rooted in hypocrisy. Not doing what you feel like doing at the moment, because people will know you for who you really are. But who are you really? If you really come to grips with who you really are, you realize, I'm not like Jesus very much at all. Now, I'm more like Jesus in 2012 than I was in 1992 or 1972. But when I think about what Jesus is really like, somebody who put other people ahead of himself, somebody who put himself out, somebody who sacrificed for others, somebody who shut his mouth to protect another person, that person's dignity, someone who took off his own outer garments and girded himself with a towel and washed Judas' feet, the man who's going to betray him for 30 pieces of silver, he washes Judas' feet. See, that's the mind of Christ. And when I consider the mind of Christ, I realize, you know, I'm just like the whore and the pimp and the drug dealer and the crooked politician and the Benedict Arnolds and the Quislings of this world. I am a miserable sinner. When I really understand what God's standard of holiness is, I understand that I'm a miserable offender. And the trouble with me is I don't really take it seriously, because the Ten Commandments though giving me the mind of God, fail really to nail me for who I really am as a self-absorbed man. You see, we reduce Christianity to a few rules. I'm often amazed as I look at race relations in the history of this country and know that all of my ancestors on both mama's side and daddy's side owned slaves. All of them. All of them. And I think to myself, how could they be Christians and go to church and believe that was okay? Well, they were able to do great logical gymnastics, great somersaults over real conviction. And without batting an eye, they could feel good about themselves and tithe to the church and go home and keep another person not only in bondage, but not allow that person ever to marry and never allow that person to learn to read or write. God in heaven, have mercy on them. How could they be so blind? Wow. But then I come down to me. God in heaven, have mercy on me. How can I be so blind? Do I think that I can give 10% of my money? That I can give 10% of my time? That I can do this and this act of service? And then when it goes out, when I go out into the world, to live a life of self-absorption and selfishness and think that somehow or another I'm a good Christian? You know, as I go through family history, those slave owners, I'm descended of 5 Baptist preachers, 4 Methodist preachers, and 1 Presbyterian, and only 2 of those people were ministers after the Civil War. I can preach on Sunday. Come to Jesus, but y'all stay over there. What's wrong with those people? It's what's wrong with me. I've inherited it from them. I'm in love with a wonderful person, me. So what's the solution? Well, the solution is this. Flip the page for a moment and we're done. Chapter 3, verse 12. Page 1350, Philippians 3:12. Not that I already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So what's the key? The key is when you're convicted of sin, and I pray to God you are, because if you're not convicted of sin today, you're lost. Or you're totally hardened in your heart if you're a Christian. You see, if you understand the nature of the Christian life, it's to be like Jesus, who left the glory of heaven totally secure in the Father's love and yet made himself of no account. And you understand that's the measurement of holiness. You got to be convicted. And what do you do when you're convicted? You confess it to God, and then you forget about it, and you get on pursuing the prize. That's what he says. Verse 13, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal. That's my appeal to you today as I close this message. It's called holy living. Go ahead and smoke your cigar, it's okay. Go ahead and have your glass of wine, don't have 3 or 4. Go ahead and drink a beer at dinner if you like. Go ahead and watch a TV show. Even Cats from Hell. It's okay. Go ahead and buy that second vehicle or that camp or whatever. But remember only one thing. You and I are called to live a life of daily putting other people, their needs, their welfare, their rights above our own. And if you're convicted of that, as I am, and I'd be a liar if I weren't convicted, what you got to do is say this. And I'm going to pray for all of us now, and you might want to join in. Lord, I'm convicted by this scripture that I don't put other people ahead of myself. I try to convince people that I'm a nice, polite, good person. I do tithe. I do give my time. I'm generally courteous. But Lord, when I really think about what the mind of Christ means, I got a long, long way to go. I thank you that Jesus' blood washes away my sin. Now, Lord, having confessed my sin to you, I forget it. I get off my knees and I get back in the race to run for the finish line to be like Jesus. God helping me, in Jesus' name, amen.